Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to give our attention to all 14 verses this evening as we think on the subject, Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 14. And in preparation for our study, I'll read with you verse 1 through verse 7. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now let me point out that the word worthy is a very important word in this fifth chapter. It occurs four times at very strategic places, here in verse 2, again in verse 4, a third time in verse 9, and a fourth time in verse 12. And also the idea of the scroll is very significant in this passage as well, as the word occurs repeatedly throughout the 14 verses. So again, the last part of verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When I was in graduate school at the University of Texas at Arlington, I encountered there a wide variety of worldviews. There were persons in the graduate program just like myself, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians committed to a supernatural worldview. There were others in the program who actually referred to themselves as neo-Orthodox Christians, and by that they meant they did not believe the Bible was the Word of God, but they believed the Bible could become the Word of God to you in your experience and in a subjective encounter. There were others in the program that referred to themselves very proudly as liberal Christians, and by that they meant they were very skeptical about the supernatural aspects of the Bible, but they did find the moral teachings of the Bible, especially things like the Sermon on the Mount, very attractive, and so they embraced the moral teachings of the Bible, though they were very hesitant to embrace the supernatural elements of the Bible, hence they referred to themselves as liberal Christians. I also had the opportunity to sit down in class with people that came from a Buddhist, a Hindu, and a Muslim background. There are others in the program that were into various New Age ideologies and worldviews. And it was often the case, especially among my professors, that I would sit alongside of those who were committed to an agnostic or an atheistic worldview. I remember on one occasion, one of my professors who was an agnostic and atheist, he was asked a question by a young lady in our class that I think was very perceptive and very important. She asked him this, What do you believe the future holds for mankind? And this professor, committed to an atheistic worldview, a thoroughgoing relativist in every sense of the word, said, Well, I'm not very optimistic about the future. When I look at history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. When I look at the contemporary situation, I discover much has not changed, and man still does not treat man very well. And then he made this very interesting statement coming from his secular humanist, agnostic, atheistic worldview. He said, I am convinced that the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not very hopeful about the future. Now, I want to say to you tonight, as we prepare to look at this fifth chapter, if I were an agnostic or an atheist like that professor, if I indeed was committed to a worldview similar to that of Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2 that says basically if man is to be saved, man must save himself. If that was indeed the world that I believed really existed, I would agree with his prediction 100%. If man must save man, and if man is indeed the end of all things, then the future certainly holds for mankind certain destruction, and indeed potential annihilation. But you see, that's where the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation becomes so crucial. Because Revelation chapter 5 informs us that history is not out of control. Things are not moving forward willy-nilly, but indeed there is a God who is orchestrating all things according to His perfect plan. And indeed, Revelation chapter 5 tells us that perfect plan will be inaugurated, that perfect plan will take place, that perfect plan will come to pass, because there is a Lamb who is worthy, who sits upon a throne in heaven. And it is that Lamb who will determine how history will end. And it is that Lamb who will determine the course that this world is going to take up until the time that He comes again. And so this evening I want us to give our attention to this fifth chapter, and in particular try to come to an understanding as to why it is that the Lamb upon the throne in heaven, the Lamb is worthy. As you see in your outline this evening, there are three major ideas that I believe Revelation chapter 5 communicates to us as to why it is that the Lamb is worthy. Number one, Jesus Christ as the Lamb is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of history, first of all, because God has a plan. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Of course, the throne is the place of authority. We noticed last week that the word occurred 14 times in chapter 4. It occurs four more times in chapter 5. The word occurs over 40, some indeed say between 45 and 47 times, depending upon various manuscripts. The word throne occurs in the book of Revelation. It is appropriately called a throne book. So at the place of authority, he sees in the right hand. Now the right hand is the hand of authority in the Semitic mind. So in the place of authority, the throne, in the hand of authority, the right hand, John says, I saw a scroll, and it was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. That it has writing both on the inside and on the back tells us it is filled with information. And that it is sealed with seven seals tells us it is perfectly or completely sealed up. Now, if we might summarize, it is worth our noting that Revelation 4 and 5 actually is one vision of two parts. Last week we saw God the Father, and the focus was upon creation. Tonight we see God the Son, and the focus is upon redemption. In a real sense, chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude and the appropriate lead-in to the great tribulation. And what basically the Bible says is this: by creation chapter 4 and by redemption chapter 5, God has a right to do with this world as He pleases. Now, a big question arises at this point. It says he saw a scroll. What is the scroll? Well, there are many different ideas that have been set forth. In fact, at least five are rather noteworthy. First of all, some say the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Others say on a Roman model, it is a last will and testament. Others have identified it, and I think with some good reason, with Ezekiel's book of woes in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, and also verse 10. But I personally think there is a view that goes even further, incorporating the idea of Ezekiel, and that is this. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, Daniel is given a vision by an angel, but before the vision unfolds, he is told, seal up the vision until the time of the end. And I think there is indeed a correlation between Daniel chapter 12 and Ezekiel chapter 2 and what we read here in Revelation chapter 5. In other words, what was denied Daniel is now granted the Apostle John. And furthermore, I think we can say fifthly that this book indeed, this scroll indeed is simply the remainder of the book of Revelation. Next week, when we enter chapter 6, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will begin to break the seals and the scroll will unfold and we will see the great tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. And therefore, I think there is a relationship to Ezekiel's book. I think there is a relationship to the vision that Daniel was denied. Yes, I will deny that perhaps it is also a title deed to the earth that the Lord Jesus rightly possesses. And yes, it may even be that it is a last will and testament. But I do think very clearly and really very simply, the scroll is the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, if we were to summarize chapter 6 through chapter 22, what might we say is the content of the scroll? I think three words are especially appropriate. First of all, it is a book of retribution. Secondly, it is a book of redemption. And thirdly, it is a book of restoration. First of all, it is a book of retribution, a book of judgments. In chapter 6, we read of the seal judgments. In chapters 8 and 9, we read of the trumpet judgments. And in chapter 15 and 16, we read of the bowl judgments. Judgments that God pours out on a world that has said no to His Lordship. It is a book of retribution. But secondly, it is also a book of redemption. If you take just chapter 7, for example, you discover, first of all, that God is not through with the Jew, and that indeed, during this final period of time, He is going to seal 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel as servants of the Most High God. And indeed, that is in perfect harmony with what we read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where the Bible says, there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. And so we read, first of all, in Revelation 7, 1 through 8, about many Jews that are coming to faith in Christ. But then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 17, we read of many Gentiles who also will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. It is a book of redemption. But thirdly, it is also a book of restoration. For in chapter 21 and 22, there we read of a new heaven, a new earth, and also a new Jerusalem. And two verses in particular, I think, speak wonderfully to our hearts this evening. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 5. Listen to the word of God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And so the scroll contains the remainder of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 22, a book of retribution, a book of redemption, and also a book of restoration. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history because He is Lord of God's plan. But secondly, He is also Lord because of heaven's problem. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. He is a strong angel because he must send forth a clarion call that all of creation will hear. And so the strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, and here's the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And look at the response that John sees. No one. No one in heaven or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so we find the response of John there in verse 4, I wept much. And it means to pour out one's heart in deep sorrow and anguish. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. For a fleeting moment, it looks like God's plan for the end of the age, the end of history, is not going to come to fruition. There is a universal clarion call that goes out. Who's worthy to come to the throne of God, take the scroll from the Father, and unfold and loose its seven seals? And no one. No one is found worthy. Not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. Not Moses or Joshua, Elijah or Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel or Ezekiel, not Peter, not Paul, no one is found worthy to come to the Father and take the scroll and break and open its seven seals. And so heaven has a problem. But now number three, he is also Lord because of his power. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. One of the elders, we met them last week in chapter 4. There are 24 of them, I believe, because of their crowns and their white apparel and their thrones, that they represent the redeemed of all of the ages. So one of the redeemed says to John, do not weep. Literally it means stop crying. Behold, and two wonderful messianic titles of our Lord are now introduced, two among many. First of all, he says he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This looks back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and verse 10, where the Bible teaches us that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and that he would be a lion. This speaks of the fact that he would be a king. It speaks of the fact that he is sovereign. It speaks of the fact that he is strong. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But secondly, he is the Root of David. That looks to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. And it narrows the messianic line. Yes, he would come from Abraham. Yes, he would come from Judah. But even more particularly, he would come from David. As the Root of David, he is the source of all messianic blessings and goodness. And it speaks of the fact that it is from him that all of God's messianic promises are yes and fulfilled. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. And the Bible says he has prevailed. He has conquered. He has overcome. It is the Greek word nikeo. We get our English word Nike from it. It means to be a conqueror. It means to be victorious. It means to be an overcomer. He has overcome. He has conquered. And he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is Lord because of his power. Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of history. But now secondly, won't you see in verses 6 and 7 that he is also the Lord of victory. When you come to verses 6 and 7, you are faced immediately with an enigma, a puzzle, a riddle. You do not see what you expect. We were told in verse 5, look for the Lion. Look for the Root of David. But look what we actually see. Verse 6, I looked, and in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, those angelic beings of worship, and in the midst of the elders stood, not a lion, stood, not the Root of David, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. The word lamb is also a very prominent word in the book of Revelation. It occurs 29 times. Only one time does this particular form, the word arnios, which means a little pet lamb, the little household lamb. Only one time does the word in that form occur outside of Revelation. And that is in John chapter 21, where Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. The word occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. Very interestingly, 28 times it is a reference to the Lord Jesus. That means one time it is not, and it's very instructive for us just to note that very quickly. Take your Bible and turn over to chapter 13 and look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Now very quickly, we will get to this later. Chapter 13 introduces us to the two great enemies on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, 1 through 10 introduces us to the beast or the Antichrist. But chapter 13, verse 11 through 18 introduces us to his sidekick, his spiritual minister of propaganda. Later he is identified as the false prophet. Now look at what we see there in chapter 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Do you see it? He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He looks like one of us. He looks like he is on the side of good. He looks like he's on God's side. He looks like a lamb. But John says, you be patient and you weigh carefully the words that come out of his mouth, for you will then discover that he is not on the side of God, but the side of Satan. And he does not speak that which is good, but that which is evil. And he does not stand with Christ, but rather he stands with Antichrist. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He is a minister of spiritual deception. Now you listen to me this evening. Just as there will be great spiritual deception in the end of the age, so there's great spiritual deception in our day as well. And just because someone stands behind a pulpit, and just because someone even has before them a Bible, does not mean that they speak for the Lamb. For many today, I am convinced, have the appearance of a lamb, but if you would just listen to what they say, they speak the words of the evil one. And the tragedy is this: most people in most churches are so biblically illiterate, they don't know the difference. And folks, we need to be on our guard. We need to be on lookout and watch and recognize that not everything that looks good is good, and not everyone that claims to follow God truly is a follower of the Lamb of God. And so we understand that as Satan is the master counterfeiter, even here in the book of Revelation, he will try to counterfeit the precious and lovely appearance of the Lamb of God. Now go back with me to chapter 5 and let's pick up with our description again. For we see here the true Lamb of God. And the Bible says, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Do you see the paradox? The word slain there means to slit the throat. It could be translated slaughtered. Sometimes I am asked, Danny, when we get to heaven, do you think we will see the Lord Jesus? I not only think we will see Him, I think for all of eternity we will see the scars in His hands, the scars in His feet, the scar at His side, and perhaps even the scar around His brow where the crown of thorns was pressed down. For the Bible says He looked as if He had been slain, but He's not dead, because the Bible says He is standing. The idea and the imagery of the Lamb is a beautiful one that runs from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of the Revelation. Go back with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes his only son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as he has been commanded by the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, Isaac asked his father, where is the animal for sacrifice? And in that verse, Abraham says, my son, God will provide for Himself the lamb. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis chapter 22, when God stayed the hand of Abraham, on that occasion, He did not provide a lamb, but rather He provided a ram. He would provide the lamb some 2,000 years later. Move forward with me to the book of Exodus and the Passover. For there the nation of Israel, as they were about to be released and set free from Egyptian bondage, were told to take a lamb that is without spot or blemish. And indeed in chapter 12, verse 5, God directed them, your lamb shall be without blemish. Come forward again to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we read of the wonderful suffering servant of the Lord. And there in chapter 53, verse 7, the Bible says of him, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Come forward again to the time of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. And go to the Gospel of John, where in chapter 1 and verse 29, the words of John the Baptist are recorded when he looks upon Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, let's put it all together quickly, can we? Genesis 22 says God Himself will provide a lamb. Exodus chapter 12 says the lamb must be without blemish. Isaiah 53 says the lamb would be slaughtered. John chapter 1 says the lamb will take away the sin of the world. And now in Revelation chapter 5, we see the lamb standing in the midst of the throne of God. He looked as if he had been slain, but he was standing. He is victorious then because he was slain. He is victorious because he is standing. But now three other ideas are added as well. Look at them with me quickly. Number three, he is victorious because he is strong. For the Bible says, I saw standing a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, we need again to be reminded that Revelation is apocalyptic, symbolic language. And so the Lord Jesus does not literally have horns in his head, but in this vision that John sees, he sees a lamb with seven horns. Now in the Bible, horns are often a symbol of strength or power. Seven, of course, means that which is perfect or complete. So you put them together, seven, perfect, horn, strength. He has perfect strength. He's all-powerful. We say theologically, he is omnipotent. He is victorious because he is strong. But note next, he is also victorious because he is searching. For the Bible says, not only does he have seven horns, but he also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. First of all, seven eyes. What do eyes do? Well, eyes see. Your eyes are the primary means whereby you gather information or knowledge. So, eyes, knowledge, seven, perfect, put them together. He has perfect knowledge. He's all-knowing. Or as we would say, he is omniscient. But look at the last phrase, and these are the seven spirits of God who are what? Sent where? Out where? Into all of the earth. Now, we have seen the seven spirits before, and we know that there are not seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit. But the number seven means that which is perfect, that which is complete, or that which is full. And so here he says, it is the perfect Spirit of God who is what? Sent out into all the earth. That means he is everywhere present, or he is omnipresent. In other words, my brothers and sisters, if all I had was Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. I would know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. In other words, three of the cardinal attributes of the eternal God are also attributes of the eternal Son. In other words, He is as much God as is God the Father. He is as much God as God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, He is the Lamb upon the throne. Why? Because He is God. And so He is victorious because He was slain. He is victorious because He is standing. He is victorious because He is strong. He is victorious because He is searching. And He is victorious because He is sovereign. Verse 7, then He came. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. One man, in reflecting upon all that this means, said it this way. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow. And everywhere his father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. And now he reigns in heaven above. He's the Lamb upon the throne. Jesus Christ, Lord of history. Jesus Christ, Lord of victory. Number three, he is worthy because Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. When you come to verses 8 through 14, you come to three beautiful hymns that are sung to the praise of the Lamb in heaven. There's something very interesting about these three hymns. First of all, the first hymn is the longest, the second hymn a bit shorter, and the third hymn the shortest of all. And yet in reverse order, the first choir is the smallest, The second choir, a bit larger. And the third choir, the largest of all. Why that is so, I do not know. But yet as we investigate the hymns, we discover first of all that he is praised by the saints in verses 8 through 10. Secondly, he is praised by the angels in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, he is praised by all the creation in verse 13 and verse 14. And though we may not understand the nature of the choir and the hymn as to their length and size, the content of all three tell us a great deal about the kind of worship that takes place in heaven, and therefore the kind of worship that should take place on earth today. Look at it with me in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those angelic beings of worship, and the 24 elders representing the redeemed, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. Now, the harp is the instrument of praise. And they also had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. One of the wonderful themes of Revelation is that prayers offered to God are collected in heaven. You say, oh no, Danny, sometimes I pray and it never gets above the ceiling. You're so wrong. God is always honored when his children pray. God is always pleased when we drop to our knees. And as we offer our prayers to our Lord, the Bible says there that they are collected in heaven in golden bowls full of incense. So they fall down before him with praise and with prayer. And now they sing a new song. And the word new there means new in kind, a new quality song. It's not a new in time song, but a new in quality song, a new kind of song because of the redemption that has been accomplished. And so they sang a new song saying, here it is, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Four reasons are given. Number one, for you were slain, you were slaughtered, you were sacrificed. Number two, you have redeemed us. The word redeem means to buy, to purchase. Did he purchase us with gold or silver or precious stone? No, you redeemed us to whom? God. How? By your blood. I like to say to my students, there's no embarrassment in heaven about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not like Dolores Williams, who said, we don't need people hanging on crosses, blood dripping, and weird stuff like that. That is not the view or the perspective of heaven. They rejoice, they praise, and they honor the Lamb for the blood that was shed. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. From where? Out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And you have made us kings, which speaks of the fact that we will reign and that we have a position. You have made us kings and priests, which speaks of our posture and that we will serve. So as kings, we reign. As priests, we serve. You have made us kings and priests to our God. And looking to chapter 20, we shall reign on the earth. We will reign with him during his millennial kingdom. He is praised by the saints. But now secondly, he is also praised by the angels. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, and you may have a translation that says 10,000 times 10,000. Literally in the Greek text, it is myriads of myriads. In other words, it's incalculable. There's no way to number how many there are. They were 10,000 times 10,000, myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. Now, John would say, and God would say, don't be all concerned about the number of the angels. Rather, give your attention to the action of the angels. Verse 12, and they too sang with a loud voice, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, and they give a sevenfold blessing to the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. Now let me quickly add, you can't give God any of those four things. You can acknowledge that He has them, but you can't give to God power. You can't give to God riches. You can't give to God wisdom. And you can't give to God strength, because He has all of that in His fullness. But you know what? We can give Him the last three things. We can give Him honor. We can give Him glory. And we can give Him a eulogia, a eulogy, a blessing. That is the Greek word, eulogia, eulogy. In Greek, eu means good. Logia, word. You put it together and it means a good word. And that, of course, is what a blessing is. And so what the Bible is simply saying is that you and I, both now and forever, will have the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility to say good words for and about Jesus. And so He is praised by the angels. But then finally, He is also praised by all of creation. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea. A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar at Southern Seminary, called these the four great fields of life. Heaven, earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, the God of creation, and to the Lamb forever and ever, that's God the Son, the God of redemption. And verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen. So be it. It is done. And the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. You know, if in the next few moments, before we leave this Bible study, the doors at the back of our auditorium were to open, and walking down the aisle and suddenly standing in front of us was the governor of our state. Whether you agree with his politics or not, because he is the governor of our state, it would be appropriate for us to stand and honor and in recognition of him. And you know, if in the next few minutes before we leave, those doors were to open, and suddenly standing here in front of us was the President of the United States. Again, whether you agree with his politics or not, because he is the President of the United States, it would be appropriate both for us to stand and even to applaud. But folks, if before we leave in the next few moments, suddenly standing here in front of us was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to stand would be inadequate. And to applaud would almost be arrogant. Indeed, in light of who He is and what He has done, the only rightful response we see there in verse 14, and they fell down and they worshiped. The Lamb is worthy. He is worthy in heaven. Let's make sure He is also worthy in our lives as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this evening for the wonderful word about the Lamb upon the throne in heaven. And we thank you that though He bears the marks of sacrifice, a sacrifice that was our responsibility, our sin caused Him to be slain, we praise your name that He is not dead, but that He is alive. That though He bears the marks of sacrifice, He is standing as the risen, resurrected, exalted, and ascended Lord. And indeed, He will someday come again. And Lord, if Revelation chapter 5 teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that in heaven, the Lamb is worthy. And so, Lord, if He is worthy in heaven, may it be true at this wonderful time of the year that we make sure that He is also worthy in our heart and in our life, because He deserves the very best that we can give Him. We love you, Lord Jesus. We honor you, we praise you, and we acknowledge you this day as our great God and Savior. And how we thank you that you did not stay in that tomb, but that you came out 3 days later, and that you've ascended to heaven, that you're coming again. And Lord, may it be so in our church as it is in heaven, that we will fall down and worship the Lamb upon the throne. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.